Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. This hour we'll be looking at the motive for Christian conduct. We've been looking at the subject of Christian conduct or behavior in Titus chapter 2. Remember, we started out at verse 1 where it said, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So there are certain things, certain aspects of conduct that are appropriate for sound doctrine and certain conducts that are not. That fits into the book of Titus as being the second part. Remember, the first part dealt with leadership in the church. And we noted that coming down to the end of chapter 1, or the middle of chapter 1, in verse 10, it tells why we need leadership and good leadership in the church. Because verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." So we need proper leadership in the church because there's a lot of false doctrine. And we need people, men, who will guard true doctrine. Chapter 2 went on to talk about behavior in the church, and that's what we're talking about now. We talked about different groups of people and what behavior is appropriate for sound doctrine. And now, as we get to the last part of verse 2, in 11 through 15, we'll look at the motive for that conduct. What should our motive be when we go to live the Christian life? Chapter 3 will deal with our attitudes towards the world. So that's how the book of Titus lays out. Now, in verse 11 through 14 of chapter 2, we want to look at the motive for Christian conduct. First, let's read the last part of verse 2, starting at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So the basis for the Christian life. And why do I call it this? Well, because the commands that we've just finished studying. We've looked at verse 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And it contains a lot of commands. It tells how we are to act in a manner that's consistent with good doctrine. And now in verse 11, notice verse 11 begins with the word "for." And that links the advice or the commands that Paul has given in verse 1 through 10 with the doctrine that he's going to give in 11 through 14. So the conduct is linked together with the doctrine. Because practical advice, just commands, are useless without doctrine. What if somebody says, "Well, you know, I'm a believer. My sins are forgiven. Why should I bother to conduct myself in a manner that's consistent with doctrine? Why should I do that?" Well, these verses are going to tell us why. Or what about an unbeliever? Can an unbeliever live in a manner that's pleasing to God? Well, we're going to find out that the motive for the Christian life is God's grace. And unless we're a believer, we can't understand that grace and therefore can't lead a life pleasing to the Lord. So this kind of gets right to the bottom of it. Why should I live a Christian life? We'll outline it like this. The grace of God is going to be the motive for the Christian life in verse 11 through 14. And we'll see the grace of God in the past, in verse 11, and that will revolve around salvation. And when I say the past, remember I'm talking from our aspect and from the aspect Paul was writing in the Old Testament. That would be yet future, the events we're talking about. In the present, the grace of God is exhibited in instruction. He's going to say in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. So instruction is the present manifestation of God's grace, and in the future, verse 13 and 14, hope will be the idea. So we'll have God's grace in the past, in the present, in the future, and that's to be the motive for Christian service, God's grace. So let's start out with grace in the past. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." First, let's start out with a little definition. The grace of God, and the word grace, if you've been around here very long, you know that Greek word by heart. It's the word charis. Charis means unmerited kindness or favor. Now that sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? Grace is just unmerited kindness. It's a favor. But when we study, or when I study anyway, the Bible, I classify words. And many of you who know me know I'm kind of a word nut. I love words and I like to see where they come from and why they mean what they mean. But when I'm studying the Bible itself, I classify words, and not always consciously. Sometimes I do this subconsciously or just as a, it becomes automatic. But there are three basic classifications I use for words in the Greek New Testament. The first one is words I would call routine. That's like the word chi. It means and, or if it's used as an adverb, it means even. That's a word you see over and over and over and over again. You got a pretty good handle on what it means. It doesn't take a whole lot of work. You don't do a word study on the word and. It just means and. It's pretty simple. It's a connective. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important, but what it means is it's a routine word. I know what it means. I know what the author is talking about when he says it. Second kind of word you encounter in Bible study is what I call difficult. Now, a difficult word might be one like spendo. Spendo is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and it's translated being poured out as a drink offering. That's kind of a tough word because you don't have a whole lot of different uses to go to find it, to get a good handle on that word. There are some words that are only used once in the Greek New Testament. These are tough. When I come across those, I have to go to outside sources, sources outside the New Testament, like it's called the papyri. Those are Greek scraps, letters, deeds, legal agreements, and things that were found in the trash heaps, basically. And see if the words used there. There's a book that compiles all those words that is in non-Christian literature. Those are difficult words, and they take a little study. But there's a third kind of word, and that's the kind of word that the word grace or charis falls into, and that's a profound word. So you can have routine, difficult, and profound. Now, charis is not terribly difficult. It means an unmerited favor. It means an unmerited kindness. That's not too difficult, but it's profound. And what I mean by profound is you could study grace. You could study that one word for the rest of your life and still not get every bit of implication from it. In other words, you can start and make a grace notebook. And every time you came across another implication of God's grace, you could write it down in your notebook, and you'd still be writing things down in that notebook when you die. You see what I mean by a profound word? And this is a profound word. We're going to look at some basic aspects of grace this morning, but we're not even going to scratch the surface of all of the implications of God's grace. That way we can be motivated by God's grace and still learning about God's grace for the rest of our life. So that's to be our motivation for Christian life, and it could be the subject of our study. Now, Aristotle defined the word charis this way: something conferred freely with no expectation of return, finding its source in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Now think about that for a minute. Something conferred freely with no expectation of return, finding its source in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. That's what grace is, and that's a secular definition of the word. Now we're talking about God's grace. We'll look at six fundamental facts about grace this morning. And that'll, if you want to keep a grace notebook, that'll get you started. These are just six things that are very fundamental about God's grace. And the first one is that it cannot be withheld or even lessened because of demerit. In other words, God's grace isn't withheld because I do something bad. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us why that is. Why is it that if I do something terrible, God doesn't withhold grace from me? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, if it's not of myself, then it can't be because of anything I did or didn't do. So when grace is manifested in salvation, it can't be because of anything I did do, and it can't be withheld because of anything I didn't do. It cannot be withheld or lessened because of demerit. Now, another thing about grace cannot incur a debt. When God bestows His grace on me, He gives me something, and that does not put a debt on Him or on me. Now, we tend to think of this differently in our culture, don't we? We have Christmas, and we give presents to everybody. And at the end of the season, we start off a checklist. Well, so-and-so gave me this, and it's worth about that. So next year, I'm going to pay back with this, which is approximately equal in value. We don't see things as being gracious. Even gifts, we don't see as being gracious. In fact, you can see that on television. They say, a free gift. If it's a gift, it's free, right? No, they don't even assume you know that. It's a free gift. And all you have to do to get it is, wait a minute, that's not a free gift, is it? So we don't think in our own minds in terms of grace. That makes it very, very difficult for us to get it through our thick skulls what God's grace is all about. God's grace does not incur a debt on either part. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6:23 says that sin does incur consequences or a debt. It says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's making a comparison. Sin has a debt. Grace does not. It's a free gift of God. So grace cannot incur a debt. It's not a question of debt. It's a question of free giving. So payment of a debt does not involve grace. Even overpayment of a debt does not involve grace. That's the debt principle, not the grace principle. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4:4 gives us the idea when it says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So if you pay a debt, that doesn't involve grace. So if I did something to merit salvation, if God gave me salvation in return for that, that wouldn't be grace, would it? That would be, I just worked for it. I mean, if you go to work, and many of you go to work, and you get your paycheck, do you go up to your boss and say, oh, what a wonderful gift, a paycheck? No, you earned it. Why should you do that? That's the idea here in Romans 4. The one who works, he doesn't consider his wages a favor. He considers it what he earned. And that's the difference between grace and works, isn't it? Because grace says payment of a debt doesn't involve grace. So if God doled out salvation as payment for a debt, no matter what the debt, that wouldn't be grace, would it? Now, another thing about grace is the system under which we live. Romans 6. Romans 6:14, talking about the sin nature, and it says, for sin shall not be master over you. And why does it say that? Why shall sin not be master over you? For you are not under law, but under grace. So we live under a system called grace. Grace is the way God operates. God does not operate on the debt principle. He operates on the grace principle. Ephesians 2. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we're saved by God's grace, then that must be the principle He operates under, not the debt principle. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So grace is the way God operates. And the last point we'll look at in the basic principles of grace is one that's very important, and that is that grace can be understood in salvation and forgotten in the Christian life. This is very, very common. A person understands grace and says, God, thank you for saving me. I know I don't deserve it. Then he goes off to live the Christian life, and how does he do it? He makes a rule book. I got to follow this rule, and this rule. That's not grace, is it? That's debt. Now, we're going to see that the motivation for the Christian life is going to be what God has done for us. Well, look at Galatians 3. I'll just point out that grace can be understood in the Christian life, or understood in salvation and forgotten in the Christian life. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, you foolish Galatians, a very derogatory term. Basically, it's a word that means you know minds. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Remember, we saw in Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith. So he says, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And that was exactly the problem the Galatians had. They understood grace and salvation. They were believers. But when it came to living the Christian life, all of a sudden they forgot about grace. They thought you lived the Christian life by keeping rules. man-made rules. Galatians 5 makes it very clear in verse 1 that we're to walk by the Spirit. That the Christian life is to be motivated by God's grace and not by a rule-keeping or a debt system. 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So he tells the Galatians. These Galatians who had understood grace and salvation and forgot it in the Christian life, he tells them, we're set free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So don't go back under that rule-keeping system again. Live by grace. Now let's go back to Titus. Those are a few basic elements of grace. And you see what I mean when I say that we'll never understand all of the implications of God's grace. The subject is immense. It's a profound word. We can find out something about it from Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And first we find out that it has appeared. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now what does that mean? Does that mean there wasn't any grace of God in the Old Testament times? Does that mean grace just came to be with Jesus Christ? Well, that's not what it means. The word has appeared is the Greek word epiphino. And epiphino means to become visible or to become known. Grace was present in the Old Testament. God has always been a gracious God. He didn't just change when he sent Jesus Christ to become a man. He said, oh, I guess I'll be gracious now. He was always gracious. God is a gracious God. It's one of his fundamental attributes, is that he's gracious. What this verse is saying is that the visible manifestation of God's grace is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So if you want to see something visible concerning God's grace, he sent his son to become a man. That's what it means when it says the grace of God has appeared. It's become visible, tangible, in the person of Jesus Christ. This verb is an aorist tense, has appeared. It refers to a historical fact. John 1:17. Look at John chapter 1. You see the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the grace of God in the flesh. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God's grace. So that's why in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared. Notice that the appearance of Jesus Christ is linked to God's grace. So we can say, if grace is not a repayment of a debt, if grace is not has nothing to do with the debt system, we can say that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, since it is linked to grace, is not based on human merit. God didn't say, wow, these guys are really doing good, I'm going to send Jesus Christ to die for their sins. That's not how God's grace works. And you know what? If that's true of the first coming of Jesus Christ, it's true of the second one too. So when the Lord returns, it's not because of anything we've done. It's the appearing of the Lord is a matter of God's grace. Now you get some theologies who say, well, Jesus Christ came to earth and he set up his kingdom, and as we get closer and closer to making the earth Christ-like, then he'll come back when we're ready. That's total nonsense. Christ's manifestation is a matter of God's grace, not human merit, the first coming and the second coming. What did it accomplish? Bringing salvation. Now, interesting to note, and it's not a big deal, but the word bringing is not in the Greek text. Now, it's kind of interesting because my New American Standard didn't put that in italics like they usually do when they add a word. And what that means is it just intensifies it. It gives this drama. If you read it more literally, it would say, "For the grace of God has appeared, salvation to all men." See how it's a little more intense and dramatic when you read it that way? The grace of God has appeared, salvation to all men. Now we need to look at the scope here for a minute, because I was watching, I don't even remember what it was on television, and these it was one of those talking heads show, you know, when you get different opinions. And the one guy was saying, well, everybody is saved, because it says here that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, and God can't fail, so everybody has to be saved. Now, there's two problems with that interpretation of this verse. First, it ignores the immediate context of the verse, and second, it ignores the greater context of the entire Bible. There's no way you could possibly interpret that verse to mean that everybody is saved. Well, what does it mean? Well, what's the context talking about? In verse 9 and 10, what were we talking about? Slaves? It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, even slaves." That's the idea here, all kinds of men. It doesn't mean everybody. It flows in the context. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that not that everyone is saved, but that every group of people is savable. Old, young, men, women, slaves, free, everybody's savable, all men. And that's what it means here. Now, we have to look at that in a little bit of a historical context, because they had a very dim view of slaves in Paul's day. And in fact, I'll quote someone called Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. He lived later. His dates were 346 to 407 A.D. But he said this. Now, and it kind of shows you what their attitude towards slaves was. He made this statement: "It is a difficult and surprising thing that there should ever be a good slave." So they kind of looked down on slaves. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be a good slave to get saved. I'm just saying that that was their attitude towards slavery and slaves. And that's why Paul says, you know what? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, even slaves, if you can imagine that. Now let's move on to verse 12. That's grace in the past. What did grace in the past do? Salvation to every possible kind of person. Any kind of person you can think of is available for salvation. In the present, grace is manifested in instruction. Verse 12 says, "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So God's grace is manifested in the present by His instruction in God's Word. The word "instructing" in this context, paiduo, means to train a child. To train a child. It can include, this word can include any kind of instruction that you could think of. Let's look at it in a few contexts. In Acts chapter 7, we see the same word used, and it's translated differently. And you'll kind of, we look at this word in a couple different places, you'll kind of get the idea of what it means. We can kind of get our arms around it. It's talking about any kind of instruction. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And that word educated is our same word. So it includes education. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're training in God's Word. Why? So that we can believe it and then act on it. Why? Because of what God did for us. Look at 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, we have it translated correcting. In verse 25, it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That's the same word. You see the broad meaning that it has? And in 1 Corinthians 11, remember they were having trouble with their Lord's table. And down at verse 32, Paul tells them, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And that word disciplined is again the same word. So that's the kind of instruction that we have in God's Word. It educates us. It corrects us when we're wrong. It disciplines us. So that's what we learn from God's Word. So if you go back to Titus then, it says that grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now the goal of the Christian life is what? The goal of the Christian life is to be Christ-like. And in this context, the means of becoming Christ-like is doctrine. And that's what the four in verse 11 means. He's saying, given all these instructions, and then he says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, this is links back to verse 1, and verse 15 is going to link back to verse 1, where it says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, a correspondence of doctrine and behavior, doctrine and conduct. They should correspond. Now, there are two very, very defective views of how conduct and doctrine relate to one another. And they're very common today. You'll see them in a lot of churches. And the first one is that some churches think that Christ-likeness can be achieved apart from doctrine. That's very common today, isn't it? You go into church and they tell you a lot of things that make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. No doctrine. You can't achieve Christ-likeness by feeling warm and fuzzy inside. It's what J. Vernon McGee likes to call sloppy agape. It means nothing. You can't grow as a Christian just be feeling warm and fuzzy inside. So there is a group that think you can achieve Christ-likeness apart from doctrine. It's impossible. Now there's another group on the other side of the spectrum, and this view is equally wrong. And that is that they think doctrine is an end in itself. Have a big, thick notebook. Doctrine is not an end of itself. It's a means to an end. We need to know doctrine so we can become Christ-like. Because without doctrine, Christ-likeness is impossible. But you can have a lot of doctrine and not be Christ-like. What's the difference? Well, there's a volition involved. I can know doctrine, but that's not the whole equation, is it? I have to act on that doctrine. I have to believe that doctrine, and I have to obey that doctrine. We have to know doctrine, believe it, and then make decisions And that's where our volition or our will comes in. Make decisions based on that doctrine. But the bottom line is, without doctrine, you can't make those decisions. So you have to have doctrine. You can't separate doctrine and conduct. Now, he gives us some contents of that instruction. In verse 12, it says, instructing us, and first he tells us what to deny. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's kind of a overall view of life. First, the word deny, or naomai, means to make a choice of a definite and decisive nature. So there's a choice involved here. It's an aorist middle voice participle. Remember, middle voice, do it yourself. You're to deny this, and it's a matter of your choice. To make a choice of a definite and decisive nature. So it's the believer's choice. In other words, you could write above these things, just say no, because we're to deny them. What's the first one? Ungodliness. Now, this is really a general term. It means any thought or act that disregards God. Ungodliness. Any thought or act that disregards God. It's the opposite of being God conscious. So, in other words, anytime we think a thought, anytime we do anything, the first thing we ought to think about is God. Say, what am I supposed to do here? What do I know from all the doctrine I've learned? How can I make the best possible choice, whatever choice I have to make, by taking all that doctrine and applying it to my decision? That's being God-conscious. Now, if you know a doctrine and you do something that you know is opposed to that doctrine, then that's what it's talking about here. Ungodliness. And we're to deny that. It's our choice. We can say yes or no. We're to deny ungodliness. We're to deny worldly desires. What's a worldly desire? Desire is the word for a strong desire, the one that's often translated lust. It's quite often used in a context of bad desires, as it is here. It can be good or bad, but here it's worldly desires. And the word used for worldly there is the word cosmos. Cosmos is a word that's often used as referring to the world apart from God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 for an example of that. 1 Corinthians 1. You see it very clearly in verse 20 and 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The usage of the word world, meaning the world apart from God. Verse 20 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. So you see the idea there is that the world is the world apart from God. And he's saying that, you know what, the wisdom of the world sees God's message and it writes one thing across it, foolish. That's a foolish message, that God sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's nonsense. And that's what the world says about God's message. And that's what he's talking about over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Worldly desires, that is any desire that is apart from God. Now, not only does it tell us this instruction in verse 12, what we are to deny, it tells us what we are to embrace. It says we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. in the present age. Now, these three words kind of give us a whole viewpoint again of the Christian life. First, sensibly, remember that word means in control of oneself. It's a word that means self-control. So our relationship to ourselves is to be in control of ourself, self-control. Righteously, our relationship to other people is to be, and we looked at this before, and we kind of came up with the word law-abiding. So to other people, our relationship should be one. He's a law-abiding guy. And our relationship to God is to be godly, pleasing to Him. We're to think about Him first when we make a choice. So those three aspects. We have what we need to deny, ungodliness, and what we are to embrace, godliness, righteousness, self-control. Now, verse 13 and 14 go on to point out grace in the future. Verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, remember, hope in the Bible is not something that is in doubt. It's something that's in the future. It's assured, but it's in the future. So we can't see it. And this is the verse I often come to illustrate that point. Is the return of the Lord in doubt? No, of course not. And yet it's called a hope here. So I use this verse to point out the fact that hope is not something like we think of hope. Boy, I hope I get a good lunch today. I'm getting kind of hungry, so... That may or may not be. No, I'm not. That didn't come out right, did it? We're going out for lunch today. You go to a restaurant, you may or may not get a good lunch, right? So if I say I hope I get a good lunch, it has nothing to do with Ruth. But you get the idea. The word hope in the Bible is not like that. It's something that's assured and yet still future. That would be like saying, I hope I get a good lunch if I were going home for lunch. And something Ruth cooked. Okay. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, just a matter of grammar here. The phrase blessed hope and the phrase appearing of the glory are what are called in apposition in the Greek text. What that means is that they refer to the same thing, not two different things. So the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. NIV, anybody have an NIV here? They caught that pretty well. They punctuated it with a dash. They said, looking for the blessed hope, dash, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So that's the idea. They are the same thing. The appearing, epiphania. Epiphania means visible, personal appearance. So when the Lord returns for the church at the event we call the rapture of the church, it will be a visible, personal appearance. Now, Bauerhart and Gingrich say that this word also often has the idea of a sudden appearance, a sudden, visible, personal appearance. So, verse 11 talked about the incarnation. Well, here he's talking about the return of Christ for the church. Remember what doctrine is linked up with that? The doctrine of glorification. Now, verse 14 gives the significance of the cross. Who gave himself for us. That's the gospel. Remember, in order to be a gospel, it has to have a person, a work, and an accomplishment. This is very simplest forms. He gave That's the work, himself, the person, for us. That's the accomplishment. So we have a gospel in its very simplest forms. First thing to notice, he gave. It was voluntary, himself. It was adequate for us. It was substitutionary. And that word for is the word huper that has the idea of substitution. He died in our place on the cross. Now the purpose of the cross, last part of verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed. First of all, to redeem us, redeem, lutrao, that's the word that means to free by paying a ransom. It's an aorist tense. It was a definite, decisive act at the cross. It's a middle voice. He redeemed us for himself. And it says from all lawlessness here. And lawlessness is just anything that stands in defiance of God's will, like our will. Sin is the idea. He redeemed us from sin. This is the doctrine of justification, isn't it? That's the gospel message. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Or as Paul puts it very simply, who gave himself for us. Purify us, that's the doctrine of sanctification. That's the Christian life. The result of Christian maturity then is what? A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why are you zealous for good deeds? Because of God's grace. Because he saved us, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from our sins. And what's the result of that? If you lead your Christian life as you should, the result of Christian maturity, zealous for good deeds. Now, verse 15 gives us the duty of Titus in all of this. So what's Titus supposed to do about it? What's the pastor supposed to do about it? Well, this is kind of a restatement of verse 1. It picks up the same idea. Remember verse 1, what it say? But as for you, that is Titus or pastor of any church, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And he goes on to list those things. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So speak, first thing, a pastor is to do is to communicate truth. That's the absolute priority of the pastor. Communicate truth. Exhort. Remember, exhort, parakaleo. The idea is encouragement. So speak the truth, encourage, and reprove. Reprove means to point out sin. How do I point out sin? Do I go up to somebody and say, you're a filthy sinner, I saw you? No, that's not how I point out sin. I point out sin by proclaiming truth. That's the purpose of God's Word, isn't it? I'm just an intermediary. I try to make it as clear as possible as far as I understand it. And hopefully we all can come up with a correct understanding, and that will guide us to what's true, what's false, what's sin, and what is not. Now, these words form a progression. Speak, exhort, reprove. Each one is a little more intense. The pastor is to do everything possible in his power to proclaim God's Word. It says, with all authority. Now, here, the authority, he says, these things, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. What are the these things? Well, what he's been talking about, doctrine. So his authority is in his message. That's true of any pastor. His authority is in his message, not his position, but his message. That's why we are so careful to keep the message pure, uncontaminated. Now that brings us then back to our outline. First we had leadership in the church, then behavior in the church, And now next time we'll pick up at chapter 3 and verse 1 and talk about how does this relate outside the church, to the world outside the church. And we'll pick up with chapter 3 and verse 1 next time. Father, thank you again for the book of Titus. Thank you for these instructions as to how we are to conduct ourselves as a church and as believers. And we pray that we can be diligent in our studies so that we can come to an accurate understanding of what is pleasing to you, so that we can make decisions that will lead our lives in a direction that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.